I will be reading Philippians 4:11-13. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content wherever the situation. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, wherever well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength.
Good morning. Yeah, there's a fear I have every time this process begins, and it happened to me once. My fear is I'm going to get up here and not have my notes. And that happened once. My father-in-law stole them from me. Then he sat in the audience and watched me squirm. You know, when he tried to talk me out of marrying his daughter, there are days I should have listened. Now that will make more sense to you if you were with us in class this morning. But all right, part two today. Christian duties and warnings from Jesus and our attitudes towards those duties. I want to recap a little bit of where this is all coming from. And so we'll just look at some of the texts that we looked at last week here in Luke chapter 17. Real quick, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourself," he warns them. "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." And as the apostles listened to this, and as Jesus was outlining for them their responsibilities, and remember we talked about the climate, I guess, for lack of a better term, that this was coming out of, Jesus was upset. I just don't think there's any other way to understand that. He was looking at what was going on in the world. He was looking at what the religious leaders of that time were doing and how they were leading people astray. And he was being very to the point with his apostles. And the apostles were paying attention. They realized the task that they were being called to was huge, and that it would require every measure of faith that they could possibly muster up. So they asked Jesus to increase our faith. And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the seed,' and it will obey you." Jesus, in a lot of ways, was pleased with their question, because he knew this is exactly what they needed as well. Suppose now, and this is where it got interesting for me in my study as Jesus started talking about this. He says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down and eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat or drink?' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" And that's where we're going to focus on in part two here, is what that duty is. But I wanted us to remember where this was coming from. Remember last week I shared with you, when I looked at this, it just kind of threw me off a little bit. It just seemed like there was an attitude that was being shared here that I just didn't get. So it was really important for me to jump into this. But remember, Jesus is addressing four problems here. And the first one, as we go back, probably back to about Luke 13 up through Luke 17. Remember, we ran through all this last week, so I'm speeding through it so we can get to potluck. I know, you're already smelling it. I understand. The elders have already warned me, so we're speeding it up here. Warnings. And they did. Causing others to sin. Jesus, he's looking at what the religious leaders are doing of the day, and he's mad. He's mad as a hornet because they're causing others to sin. And remember what he said, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. I just can't imagine that being better than anything. Lack of charity. That's where he's talking about the forgiveness thing. The lack of faith being the problem there as well. But this is where it really hits home. A big problem was the hypocrisy in that day with the religious leaders. And they just love walking around and just saying, look at me, look at how great I am. If you just did half of what I did, you would just be a wonderful servant yourself. That kind of attitude. And this was really frustrating Jesus. And that's why it goes back to this point back here. We have duties and responsibilities. We have obligations, if you will, responsibilities that we have because of the wonderful grace that we've received. And we need to be responsive in our lives to that wonderful gift of grace and salvation that we've received. Now, Ron reminded me of an illustration, and I don't know why I didn't think of this, but he said, Rudy, is that any different than when we go to a restaurant and we have a waiter or waitress come up to us and take our order and serve us our meal? I mean, do you ever at some point say to that waiter, well, here's an empty chair. Why don't you just sit down with us and eat with our family? Wouldn't that just... Have you ever done that? Well, some of you are saying yes. Well, I've got to go with you then, you know. But normally we wouldn't do that. Now, when I, for example, and then that got me thinking, that really kind of helped me put this in place. You know, when we are hired to do a job where we have the responsibility of doing the job, it's about bringing praise and glory to God. It's about bringing praise and glory to Jesus. It's about bringing praise and glory to this wonderful fellowship that we have in the church. It's not about bringing it to us. And that's what he's addressing here. That's what he's addressing here. And so we need to remember, we are servants. And whose servants are we? Go ahead, say it. And how do we serve God? By serving each other. And maybe people across the street and across town and out in the community that have need. And we do that to bring glory and honor to God. So rifle through these real quick here and get to where we want to be. So that led then to this passage as Paul helps us to understand what our duties and responsibilities are. And I think this passage says it for us well. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. And that's where our focus is this morning, on these duties that we're supposed to do, that we are obligated to do because of the covenant relationship that we have with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want us to forget the fact that God does promise to bless us. And He does promise to bless us for living like this. What He's addressing again back in Luke 17 is our demanding of it, if you will. Or our wanting the glory for it, as opposed to God getting the glory. Once a person becomes a Christian, we need to realize that this begins our time of service. A time when we should be seeking to bring glory to our Savior, to our God. And I think Jesus does a pretty good job of summing that lesson up for us throughout our text there in Luke chapter 17. Let's focus on this first task, to watch. When you read the New Testament, you can find a lot of passages that contain this word watch and that talk to us about the various things that we ought to be watching out for, the responsibility that we have of watching. And I'm just going to share a few passages with you. Now, in my PowerPoint today, I didn't put all the text up here, but I want you to know, Russ tells me they're already on the internet. Before I've even spoken them, they are already on the internet. I mean, almost a miraculous kind of thing, isn't it? Appreciate all the work that Russ does to do that. But those notes are on there, so you can get those. So if you'd like to try to follow along, we'll be going kind of fast at times with some of these passages, but I want you to know they're available on the internet, or just ask me. I'll be glad to give you a copy of the notes. But watching, elders are to watch out for our souls. According to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for our souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Christians should always also be watching out for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I wanted to teach you a Greek word today. I understand I've got a little pointer here. Isn't that neat? That word is pronounced perousia, perousia, and it's just simply the Greek term that returns to the second coming. Now, sometimes you'll hear it pronounced purousia, and that's something else. But it's perousia, and the idea is we need to realize that this perousia could happen at any time. Are you ready? Are we ready for it? And that's the whole point about watching for the return of Jesus Christ, is about being ready for that, so we're not caught off guard for it, that we're not in a place where we're not ready for it and lose the opportunity that comes with the second coming of Christ being brought back to heaven, if you will. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 35, simply says this: "Watch! Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all." Watch. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, we read, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. As God's children, we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. When it begins, we're going to know. We're going to know. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Another idea to think about here is, when in regards to watching, is watching for those opportunities to teach others about Christ. You know, and really the thought that I have about this is, there was a time in my life when I was ready. When I was ready to learn the gospel. When I was ready to be obedient to the gospel. Now, I believe that opportunity may come more than once in life, but there was a time when it happened. And just imagine what would have happened if nobody saw that opportunity in my life. Think for a moment about the person who taught you the gospel. Think for a moment about the person who baptized you into Christ. And in your heart, thank God for them right now. Because they saw an opportunity. They were watching. Maybe watching and waiting for that time when you were right, when you were ready, when you needed it most of all.
I hate to think that I have communed and fellowshipped and played and worked with those whose time was right, and that I missed it. I believe it probably happened. I'd like to diminish that in the future. How about you? So we need to watch for those opportunities to teach others. John chapter 4 and verse 35 says, "Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest." Jace, what did our sign say in Iowa? Fields of opportunities. Did you know that about us? Thanks for reminding us. We need to watch for false teachers as well. You know, on Wednesday night, sometimes I like to get out my iPhone, and on my iPhone, I'm not texting. I know Sam thinks I'm texting or calling somebody, but no, I've got a Bible on there, just like Ron does. So sometimes we get our little smartphones out, and we start playing with our Bible applications. And as Sam was teaching, and the Erwin Thumann, or how do you say that? What he said, Erwin Thumann. And we were talking about that on Wednesday night. And this was a means that the priest had for God to speak to Israel, to guide them in making decisions. It was kind of a form of casting lots. Would that be right to say, Sam? And so I was actually looking it up on my iPhone. And I came to find out that there's a religious group today that still believes. I got the impression that it was something that they could still use today. And I just don't believe Scripture support that. And I got thinking about that as I read from one of their books. I thought, wow, this really sounds good. It's well written. It sounds religious. It sounds pious. It sounds holy. It sounds factual. It sure sounded like the truth. But I knew better than that. And not to exalt myself, but I think if any of you had read what I had read, you would have said, well, that's just not what God teaches. And as I thought about that, watching out for false teachers, the problem is that so often things get presented to people who don't truly know the truth, and because of that, they can't always distinguish between what truly is holy and what is, well, the Greek term that I come up with, baloney. Just baloney. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Romans 16, beginning at verse 17, says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now that's not necessarily saying the dumb when it says that, but maybe in this aspect it is those who aren't in the Word. You see how important Bible study is? If you don't know it yourself, you really set yourself up to fall victim. You really do. And we need to be students of the Word in order to be able to distinguish that which is of God and which isn't. And you know what? It's just, it might sound like a high and lofty thing, but it's really just not that hard. God has not made His truth mysterious, even though at times in Scriptures it's referred to as the mystery. But it's not because it can't be understood by you and I as we read God's Word. Another thought about the responsibility of watch that I'd like to share is that we need to watch our temper and our speech.
And what I really think that means to me is we need to realize how much we teach by example, how much we teach by modeling what it means to be a child of God, and that our words be influenced by our faith, that our actions be influenced by our faith. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The next duty in our list of duties that we're looking at here is to stand fast in the faith. To stand fast in the faith requires the whole armor, if you will, the full armor of God. Okay, I see my son smirking. That means I might have misspelled something. I got to check. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, says this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual forces, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms." This is how we stand fast in the faith. We put on the whole armor of God. And Paul goes on to describe for us how this is done. Again, in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, jumping to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Have you ever tried to do something without being properly equipped? Give me an example. Go ahead, shout it out. What? Cook a recipe. Excellent. Yeah. Have you ever started making something and then realized you didn't have all the ingredients? You know, I've done that. Boy, that's frustrating. Yeah. What else? Fishing in cold weather. Hunting in cold weather. Yeah. You ever go out in the woods or out in the boat and you're not properly attired for the weather? Oh boy. The last time I went deer hunting, I'm standing out there, sitting out there in my tree stand. It's freezing rain. I'm chipping ice off my new gun. I'm not seeing anything. I'm wondering why I stand there. I finally shot my gun just to generate heat. Oh, that was 3 years ago. I haven't gone hunting since. Other examples. Having your first child, ready or not, here they come. But yeah, you bring that baby home and maybe you didn't have everything ready at home. You needed to do that kind of thing. No, they don't. I went to John Marshall High School in Rochester, Minnesota, graduated from there. It's a big school. And one of the things that we had at school that was so cool is we had a rock climbing wall. In our big gym, we had the apparatus where we could learn to rock climb. And along with that, I learned to belay climbers and to rappel and do all kinds of neat things. And I was able to do that because I trusted the equipment. And I learned how to use the equipment properly. And I learned how to work with you got on belay, off belay, all that. And, you know, I haven't done it since high school, so I forgot more about it than what I learned. But I got so good at it, a group of us were taken out to the football stadium. And our football stadium was rather large. And it was just the concrete end of it. And it stood up like this at the top point there, the top row, probably three stories off the ground. But it kind of hung out like a big old cliff. And we actually got to blind belay off the back of that and do 360s between the columns. Now, I can't imagine that would happen anymore today. You got to remember, this was a long time ago, back when Dave was in school still. We're the same age.
But I had the confidence to be able to do that, dangling up in the ground on this bungee rope and doing all these things. You know, it was pretty cool. But I had the confidence to do that because I was trained and knew how to use the equipment and trusted the equipment and knew that the equipment was good. And I guess the point that I'm trying to make here about standing fast in the faith is that this is how we stand fast in the faith. With our knowledge of God's Word, we can endure any attack that comes our way. But the point is if you're not properly equipped, if you don't rightly divide the Word, if you're trying to make it say what you want it to say as opposed to what God said, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt bad. And getting hurt bad might mean being separated from God for an eternity. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need," and this was our young reader's text today. Let's read it again. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased in need, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And I love this. This is really the emphasis here. Verse 13, Philippians 4. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And it's through our Bible study, it's through our fellowship, it's through prayer that we are strengthened and empowered to do all things. And how can you not refer to Romans chapter 8 and verse 37? "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Turn to your neighbors and tell them you're more than a conqueror. Now believe it. Believe it. Confidence comes from Christ. Confidence comes from Christ. And being in Christ, we can have all the confidence in the world. I want to share this idea with you too. I've shared this with you before. Do you remember me talking about Olveus? Olveus is an old Swede that way back when started the research that I think has really been effective in dealing with bullying in schools today. And so you'll hear about Olveus. And it's a program I'm very familiar with. But one of the things that Olveus does, that he teaches us, is that one of the ways that schools or any place that's dealing with it is going to deal with bullying is that it's not just about the victims figuring out what to do about it, but it's about changing the culture of your school, for example. And one of the ways that you do that is you have to get what we call the standbyers, the bystanders, to get involved in the process. And so we have this little saying here that we used at my school in Keokuk that said, "Take a stand and lend a hand." And the idea was, okay, Keith, I got to do it. Come on up here. I need your help, Keith. I'll meet you halfway. Let's just say that Keith was bullying me. You know, I was trying to think, who could I use to demonstrate this? So Keith is bullying me, okay? And I've been taught to tell him, knock it off, okay? You just can't do that. But here's the problem. They're all involved in this too, by the way. As he's bullying me, you're not doing anything about it. You're just watching. You're just watching. And that's part of the climate and the culture that allows bullying to take place. You know, because it's not enough for me. I need all of you to take that stand with me. I need all of you to stand in the faith. So now let's change. Now he's Satan.
Give me your lunch money. I want your lunch money now.
And look at, he's trying to take my lunch money. Okay? Dan, what are you going to tell him? This ain't working.
No.
This ain't working. The idea is we've got to stand up and support each other. And taking this from the bullying scene, we need to realize this. Hey, if I'm struggling with sin, I need you guys to stand up, hold me accountable, but support me through whatever it is I need to do to get on top of that. And to let me know, hey, it's not okay. Thanks. It's not okay. And so we need to take a stand against Satan, not just in our own lives, but we need to take a stand and lend a hand in each other's lives. Because you know what? We're just not going to do it on our own. And of course you're thinking, well, that's why we have Christ. Well, guess what? That's why we have each other. Because it's through each other that Christ works. But you've got to be willing for that to happen. And so I think part of this standing fast in the faith is realizing how important this fellowship is, how important these relationships are. Because there are times when I need you to take a stand and lend a hand in my life as I fight this fight. The next task here, I have several other passages for that last one too, so I do want you to look at those notes, but I want to keep it going here. The next one's kind of interesting. It says to be brave. And in the Greek, it's really a reference about be a man. Be a man. And some of your translations, depending on what translation you might be using, might actually say that back in that 1 Corinthians 16 there. It says, be a man. I'm getting ahead of myself here. What it's really talking about here is it's time to grow up. So let me share some passages here that make that clear. It's time to grow up. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried this or that way by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that being Christ. If we are not growing, then that means we are living in serious danger again of falling victim to whatever might come our way. I appreciate and want to read this for you, what Peter says in 2 Peter. It's about trusting in God, but that strength really comes in growing in God. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, if you'd like to read along. Peter writes, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, you need to highlight that in your Bible if you haven't yet. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Again, do you hear the connection to your maturity level and your knowledge of this word? Let's continue reading that. 2 Peter chapter 3, picking it up at verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Highlight that too. So that you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, in other words, they're growing, there's something you're working on a regular basis, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And remember, He said that everything that we need in verse 3 for a godly life, for godly living, is provided through our knowledge of Him. Whoever does not have them, he goes on to say at the end of that passage, is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins.
1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away." Where are you spiritually? You know, I look in the mirror, I see an old man with white whiskers on his chin. I was in the timeout room with a little cherub this week. And she was studying my face. And I think she was kind of focused on my beard. And she says to me, "Does that hurt?" Then right away, I thought of that old joke. You know, "Does your face hurt?" "No." "Well, it's killing me." I thought, no wonder you're in the timeout room. For whatever reason, she's studying my white whiskers and she's, "Do they hurt?" Well, they didn't, but they do now. But you know, I'm 51 years old. I'm not a young man. But where am I spiritually? What does spiritual puberty look like? You see, what I look like physically probably doesn't say a lot about what I look like spiritually. And that's where we need, that's what Paul's talking about here. To be brave, to be a man, to grow up, to be spiritually mature. And so I was asking myself that this morning, just as I was kind of reviewing my lesson. What does spiritual puberty look like? When did I go through the change? Have I gone through the change? Am I where I need to be? I remember when my father-in-law passed away. And some of you knew him, David Ruppert, longtime elder, preacher, dean of students at York College for a time. I miss him. And I had to call a family friend and tell him that Dad had passed away. And I'll never forget his response. He says, "Well, Rudy, we're on the front line. We had lost a veteran soldier." And I appreciated what Dick said so much. And I think another way to say it is, he says, "Rudy, it's our time now. It's our time now. David's gone. We have to." And it's not to say that there isn't anybody else, but maybe there isn't. Are we assuming the roles of leadership and responsibility that our families need us to, that this family needs us to, that this community needs us to? If we don't, I don't know. I don't see anybody behind me. Do you? If the church doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. So we need to be brave. We need to be strong. And that's our next one here. To be strong is another duty that we have as God's children. God always wanted His people to be strong. And we read a wonderful passage that makes this point back in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, where God just comes right to the point and says, "Be strong and be of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." We are commanded to be strong. We are commanded to be brave. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Courage and being strong go hand in hand. Being strong comes from a confidence in God's Word. It's kind of like being ready for the big test you studied for. I bet every one of us can think about a time in school where we knocked out the time that we needed to knock out and studied. And we were ready. And we walked in and we were confident and we looked forward to taking the test. And we just blew it out of the water because we were ready. And that's what we're talking about here. These words to Joshua, basic guide is saying, says, you must be strong and courageous. I command you to do that because without that you cannot be obedient. But you cannot be obedient without meditating on this word day and night. Constantly knowing what it says and following through with it. It would be easier for me to go over there and start beating on Carl. According to what this says about what it takes to be obedient to God's Word. Now, I picked Carl because I know he could wail on me. That's just... You know, I'm really getting in trouble here today. How many elders do I have yet to call out today? I better be careful here. Look out, Glenn, you're next. Where's Jay? How many of you are Harry Potter fans? Harry Potter fans. Okay, Harry Potter fans, I might need a little help with this. Because I was kind of a fan of the movies when they came out, but I haven't even seen all the movies. Think of the Bible as a pensieve. Anybody know what that pensieve is? It's from Harry Potter. That's actually a word that was created in Harry Potter. Now, you can Google that word today, and you'll come up with different definitions. It'll refer you to it in the books, Harry Potter, the Harry Potter books. But it'll also tell you that it's a notebook. Sam, you remember what a pensieve is?
In Harry Potter?
Yeah. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Who was the first schoolmaster of Hogwarts? Yeah. Doodle Dumdorf or...
Dumbledore.
Okay. That's why I said I needed help here. Dumbledore had this thing he called a pensieve. And what it was a basin. And it had a liquid in it. And he explained to Harry, to young Harry, that he put all his thoughts and things like that into that pensieve. Because he had too much in his head and he couldn't keep it all organized. And it would be confusing. I'm thinking, man, wouldn't that be great that you just take all the busyness out of your head and just put it in a bowl? And then when you need it, just come back and, But that's what he did. And he could look into this pensieve and see all of these thoughts and ideas and decipher and figure it out. Pretty cool, huh? And even what was really neat about this is even after, what was his name again?
Dumbledore
died. They still had his pensieve. They still had his thoughts and all of that was kept in there. Well, I'd like to suggest to you, that's what we have here. The pensieve of God. Now, this was created not because God needed it. God didn't need any help organizing his thoughts. But we did. And so when we open and study our Bibles, we open the pages that reveal to us the very mind of God. And we can know what God thinks. And we can know what God feels. And we can know exactly what God wants. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Do you have anything like that for anybody else? You know, maybe you had a loved one who did some journaling or wrote a diary, but it doesn't compare to God's holy word. The last duty that we want to reflect on is to do all things with love. You know, love is one of the major themes in the Bible, and love, like no other word, defines God like no other word can. As completely as any single word can, love defines God. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. I have read this at a wedding, Sam. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing, or anybody else for that matter. The challenge here really is, though, about loving those that are unlovable, loving our enemies. Let me share with you a few more passages about love and make this point up here as well. John 14, verse 15. Answers the question for us, how do you know, or more importantly, how does God know that you love Him? If you love me, keep my commands, Jesus writes. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, not that we keep His commandments, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Don't want to misread that one. And His commandments are not burdensome. I've always appreciated that statement in that passage because, you know what? Yeah, His commands are hard, challenging, difficult, but not when you love Him. And that's the point it makes. Not when you love Him. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is what we've looked at. I'm just going to quickly wrap this up. These are our duties. Watch, that we looked at today. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be a man. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And there's more passages in the notes. I'll just refer you to them. But I would also add this. As I thought about this, I didn't necessarily think that those five duties summed it all up. But I think it comes pretty close. But I think we need to add this. We should see being thankful towards our Lord as a duty. We have a duty to praise and worship our Savior, our God. It's so important. Consider, if you will, again, the thoughts and the feelings of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, going on from where we left off before in verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice. And they stood at a distance because that's what you did when you had leprosy. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God. In a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? How many times have we been cleansed by Jesus? How many times have we been forgiven? How many times have we been blessed? Which group are we in? The Samaritan who came back and thanked him and shared his gratitude, who fulfilled that duty of being thankful, who fulfilled that duty of praising and worshiping him, or are we in the other group, the 9, running off to do whatever except to show our gratitude to Jesus? All right. You've heard me talk about Joe Yersok before. Joe Yersok. He was a man who killed for me. He was a Pearl Harbor survivor. who became a member of our church there in Columbus, Nebraska. He was an old man. And I can remember it was my privilege to baptize him. And you've heard me share this story. I called him up the next day. "How are you doing, Joe?" He says, "I've been born again. How do you think I'm doing?" Oh, he was excited. Man, he was excited. Joe and his wife, he lost his wife to ovarian cancer, I believe it was. And they could never have children. And he outlived everybody. And so Joe became a dear brother in Christ, a dear friend, like an adopted grandfather. He loved my children. He loved sitting next to Tabitha. And during the sermon, you might hear something like, "Yeah, I used to own a bar in Minnesota." And he did at one time. And it's like, "Joe, maybe we can talk about that later." But he was so hard of hearing, he'd speak so loud, he thought he was whispering to Tabitha. I'm not sure why he wanted to tell Tabitha about his bar in Minnesota during one of my sermons, but I'm not sure what you're talking about right now either. One day he's sitting around our table, and I could just tell he was just quietly reflecting. I mean, he just had that look on his face. And he looked at me, and he said, "I'd do it again." And he said it a couple times. And I said, "Joe, what are you talking about?" And he lived with the horrors of war. But he made the point, he said, "When I look at families like yours, I look at your daughter, I look at your son." I don't know if he ever knew your name, Caleb. He said, "That boy, can that boy come over and mow my yard?" He said, "I'd do it again." And what he was talking about is the killing he did as a soldier. And he wrestled, as soldiers often do, with the job that they are called to do for freedom. Ay, ay, ay. He said, "I'd do it again." And then it made me think how thankful I am for those men and women who are willing to do that. Because without that sacrifice, where would we be today? What would we be? What would America actually mean? And I thought, you know, what if Joe had died for me like the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands that did during World War II? It'd been the same outcome, really. But then I think about, there is a man who did die for me, who changed the world even more than Joe did, and all the soldiers he fought alongside, and all the soldiers he left on those frozen battlefields. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, death on a cross. Joe influenced a generation, a world, a country with what he did. Jesus Christ influenced an eternity. But your eternity won't be influenced by Jesus Christ until you make that decision to be obedient to his gospel, to share in that death, that burial, and that resurrection. Today I want to introduce you to a man that died for you. But I want you to realize you're the one who really has to die for you. We have to die to self. And dying to self means something because of what Jesus did. What's it mean in your life? Do you need to respond to the invitation today? Then come. Well, together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.